Our scripture reading this morning is from John 17, 1 through 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. My, what a wonderful time to be a part of First Evangelical Church. After many months of prayer, the Lord has seen fit to bring us a candidate for senior pastor. And while white smoke has not yet appeared from the chimney, there's great anticipation in the air. Susan and I are really excited. Thank you, Westminster Academy, for the fantastic meditation this morning and in the choral arrangements you've sung. They have really calmed my heart and brought me into your presence, the Lord's presence. Actually, this is a surprise. I wasn't expecting to be here this morning. It's been a few weeks I had been planning to do something else. But as the Lord would have it, a week ago Friday, Good Friday, my good friend Bill Granger and I were in his pickup, returning home from one of my favorite places on earth, the spillway at Pickwick Dam. We had his fishing boat in tow, and it had been a great, great morning. Cool temperatures, sunny skies, great fellowship, and the fish were biting. All was good. All was calm. All was peaceful. Then I looked at my phone, and I saw I had a voice message and text from our executive pastor, Taylor Bark. Taylor doesn't write me often. So I immediately suspected my schedule, if not my life, was about to be adjusted. And here I am. Now, don't get me wrong, please. It's an honor and a privilege to minister the word from this pulpit. I do not take it lightly. And maybe for that reason, I'm so glad I got Taylor's message after the fishing trip and not before. Christy, thank you for reading the passage, and really for the forbearance of y'all to follow along, as it's a bit long and hard to follow in places, but hopefully greater clarity will emerge as we study this morning together. My goal today is to unpack what is considered by most Bible scholars as the greatest prayer recorded in Scripture, and uttered by the greatest prayer of all time, our Lord Jesus Christ. The preceding chapters, John 13 to 16, are referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, and together with chapter 17, form a passage found nowhere else in the Gospels. And these events, all of these five chapters, all occur within a matter of a couple hours. So it's not surprising that several of those basic truths Jesus shares in the discourse reappear in his prayer. And more of that in a minute. But to fully appreciate what's happening here in the context, we need to step back. We need to get a bigger perspective. We need to go to 30,000 feet and look at the New Testament. When we study the Gospels and the book of Acts, in other words, the history of Jesus, and then the history of the church, there are marked differences with regard to the advance of the gospel. In the Gospels, the kingdom is emphasized. In the book of Acts and the epistles, the church is emphasized. In the Gospels, the kingdom is preached. In the book of Acts, the Savior is preached. In the Gospels, ministry is localized to the Palestine area, maybe a landmass of five times the size of Shelby County. In the book of Acts, in the epistles, it's a universal outreach. In the Gospels, Christ reveals the Father. In the book of Acts, believers are revealing Christ. In the Gospels, the apostles are prepared for ministry. In the book of Acts, the apostles are preaching. They're the protagonists in the story. And finally, in the Gospels, Jesus is among his believers. But after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is in believers. What separates the ministry of the gospel, of the Gospels, and the ministry in Acts is the glorification of Christ. And that's defined as his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. That all happens within 50 days. And so the Upper Room Discourse and the Savior's Prayer are part of a transition that's going on in Scripture. They look ahead to the Holy Spirit's arrival and the birth of the church, with the disciples taking center stage in the ministry. Now, just hours before the cross, Jesus prays for himself and his people, both current followers, his disciples, and the future believers. And that includes you and me. And in so doing, he makes several requests of the Father. This study is organized around those requests, as I believe they reflect the desires of Jesus' heart and reveal truth that is both practical and pertinent to all of us. We would be wise to give attention to and strive to understand and apply this truth, especially as we as a church stand on the brink of making a historical decision concerning a new pastor. In John 17, Jesus makes five requests of the Father that reveal his heart. The first request is found in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Request number 1, glorify your Son. To glorify in this context means to clothe in splendor. The only way that this could happen for Jesus was to endure the cross. He had glorified the Father by all that he had done in his life on earth. In verse 4, it states that he had accomplished the work the Father had given to him. And then in verse 5, Jesus yearns to return to the condition of holy glory, heavenly glory, in which he existed with his Father before coming to earth and before the world existed. This included a return to his original status with all the authority and power and splendor and privileges of deity. He had laid that all aside temporarily when he came to earth and took on human flesh. So his request for glorification encompassed both the endurance of the cross and the exaltation to the Father's presence. But take note, as he engaged his Father at this critical moment of his ministry, the first concern on his heart is the glory of God. The most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. Scriptures are replete with examples of God's zeal for his own glory. In Isaiah 48, restraining his discipline of rebellious Israel, God says to Israel, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my sake, for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." The Westminster Confession asks the rhetorical question, "What is the chief end of man?" You're all familiar, most of you are familiar both with that question and the response. Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But John Piper postures the question, if that's the chief end of man, what is the chief end of God? And he responds, the chief end of God, looking at the scriptures, is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. For this reason, King David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." God's glory is paramount because it is of supreme importance to him, and he's instructed us to worship and glorify him. Taking first place in Jesus' heart is God's glory. God's glory is paramount. For that reason, the Apostle Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10, 31. When the disciples entered the upper room, they were expecting to celebrate the Passover meal, something they had done year after year, since their childhood. Unbeknownst to them, their lives were about to change. Not only was Jesus going away, but as we saw a moment ago, their ministry was about to undergo a paradigm shift, one of which they didn't even understand at the time. We do know that Jesus' announcement that he was going away jolted them severely. So the words of the discourse are both pastoral and very practical. Starting in verse 6, the content of Jesus' prayer now focuses on the disciples, his immediate followers. And he begins by expressing the reasons why he's praying for them. He was praying for them because they had been given to him by the Father out of the world. Verse 6. You'll remember in Luke 6 how before choosing these men, Jesus spent all night with the Father in prayer. To verse 7 and 8 of our text, these men believed that Jesus had come from God and that his utterances were God's words. They believed this. They believed he was the Son of God. In verse 9, Jesus says, I'm praying for them because they are yours, Father. They are yours. These disciples belong to God, and their welfare was his special interest. But since they belong to the Father, they also belong to the Son. And in verse 10, Jesus says that he claimed equal concern for the 11 with the Father's concern. But clearly, Jesus' heart is burdened as he prays for these disciples because he knew that he was about to depart from them and go to be with the Father. Verse 11, the first part of verse 11. The entire backdrop of the Upper Room discourse can be summarized in four words. I am going away. His first request for his own is that the Father would keep them, preserve them. We see this in the second part of verse 11. Keep them in your name. Preserve them. This principally has to do with spiritual protection. Jesus himself had kept them during the days of his ministry, extending pastoral care. And now he looks to the Father so that his oversight would continue. And Jesus spells out why the protection is needed. First, it says that the world hated them. There's hatred in the world. Verse 14. Do you know that 40% of the Upper Room discourse, 40%, speaks of the world being hostile to believers and the advance of the gospel? He told his disciples that fruit bearing would not be done in a hothouse, in a controlled environment. Much rather, it would be done in a hostile environment. They shouldn't expect people to be teachable and interested or patient and considerate. Oh, that would be the case. No, rather they should expect hatred, persecution, excommunication from the synagogues, and even death. So says John 16. And an even more ominous threat was that of opposition from the evil one, verse 15, who was both invisible and very crafty. And to endure this, the disciples needed God's divine love and care. Jesus didn't ask the Father to take them out of the world. That would have neutralized their witness. They must stay, but they can have assurance of spiritual help. Now, you'll recall how earlier that evening, Jesus foretold of the trouble Peter was going to have. In a parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan wished to shake Peter's faith so forcefully that it would fail. The Savior did nothing to ensure Peter would not be exposed to the devil's attack, but instead, he assured this disciple of his prayer to the end that Peter's faith would persevere. God cares for our maladies and our physical suffering. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. And he makes the lame to walk again when it is in accordance with his will. But from an eternal perspective, our spiritual well-being is more important. And it is assured here. This reflects Jesus' heart for believers. Our spiritual well-being is his primary concern. Since Christ is able to keep his own while on earth, he is able to keep us today, for he is the same Savior. Time doesn't allow us to explore this, but in this text, there are wonderful assurances of eternal security for the believer in this prayer. Moving on in the passage, the third request is found in verse 17. Sanctify them, Holy Father, sanctify them. The word sanctify means to set them apart in this context. Just as Jesus made sure of his own life was kept in line with the purpose of his coming, so Jesus prays that his followers will not be set apart or would be set apart for their task of making him known. And the way that Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his disciples was by using his word, God's word, the truth. This means that it is essential for disciples to know and understand, believe and obey the revelation that God has given us. The word sets us apart, and this is extremely important to understand. The word sets us apart from the common and secular values and pursuits of a fallen and hostile world. So, summarizing this request from the Lord, the what of this request is our being set aside, reserved. The how, God uses his word in our lives to set us apart. But the why is the fact that because we have a mission, it's because we have the mission. The mission had been defined earlier in the upper room. In John 15, the Lord Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes," again, looking ahead, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus intends that believers will not just be in the world, but to penetrate the world. As he says in verse 18, "I have sent them into the world." But being a witness is not always easy. Church planting missionaries Bill and Levita Sparks can attest to that. Many years ago, they returned from furlough to Western Guatemala with their four children in tow. They were eager to start evangelizing the rural area called San Pablo, where only three believers could be counted. But they soon learned that the welcome mat wasn't out in San Pablo. Word was that the gringos had arrived. And some refused to rent them a home. Others refused to sell them food. It was tough going. The controversy stalled the spread of the gospel. Weeks turned into months while the Sparks prayed fervently for a breakthrough. Then one morning, the unimaginable happened. While swimming in a river nearby their home, their 8-year-old daughter, Mary Lee, tragically drowned. News of the drowning of the Sparks girl swept through the town of San Pablo the same day. Everyone knew what had happened. That afternoon, 29 children, playmates of Mary Lee, crowded into the Sparks living room and sat there in silence. The village could not believe the Americans would bury their daughter in San Pablo. And as the procession made its way through to the cemetery, bells rang in from the steeples. Someone had paid to have the bells ring. The drowning of Mary Lee opened the hearts of this town. Today, worshipers in the church left by the Sparks numbers upwards of 400 believers on any given Sunday. What a miracle. But there's much more to the story. I interviewed Bill and Levita not too long ago, and when I asked Bill and Levita how they endured this loss, they said that they were both overcome with God's presence in a very real way. Levita said, the verse that kept coming to her mind was Philippians 4:6, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God's word sustained the Sparks to stay the course despite tremendous loss. And God's word will enable you and me to stay faithful because we've been set apart to know him and to make him known. As set apart and spiritually kept in Christ, the Lord knew that our unity as believers would be important to our witness and edification. And now the Lord in his prayer turns from the disciples and looks forward to the future believers, the millions that would come, including you and I. The Lord's fourth petition is that his own might be all, would all be one, that we'd be one. The Lord's request is to unify them. Unify them, Lord. All genuine believers belong to the one body of Christ, and the spiritual unity is to be manifest in the way they live. The unity of Christ desires for our church is the same kind of unity the Son has with the Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, he says in the text. Unity in Christ means that all believers are in a relationship with Christ, by extension, and to every other believer. Christ followers are united with each other, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, or whether they feel like it or not. We're all in this together. That's the objective side of being united. The challenge of the Christian unity is the subjective side, isn't it? Getting along with one another. Living up to the truth of that reality. And to help the disciples in that regard, Jesus issued them a new commandment. John 13. A new commandment I give you, speaking to the disciples. Love one another, that you love one another, just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, one would not expect Jesus would call this commandment new. He had taught them to love your neighbor as yourself and to even love your enemies. One would think that loving one another as believers would have been a natural extension of the same. But it is not the same. It is not the same. Jesus was shaping the vision of a new community, the church, global and local, whose foundation was and is a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're brothers and sisters because our faith is in Christ alone. His blood has united us because through faith. The 11 disciples and the church would survive his absence by obeying his example of love. And the command here is special because it's a special love for other believers based on the sacrificial love of Jesus. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Satan's basic strategy is to sow seeds of disunity among believers. It paralyzes God's work. It is so simple to be wrapped up in the politics of an organization that's human like ours. It's so easy to be have controversies and to spread gossip and get our hearts and minds off the self-sacrifice the Lord wants us to express. The very fact that Jesus makes this request shows that unity cannot be assumed to take care of itself. It must be cultivated by the saints. We have to work at it. Paul tells us that we are to consider others' needs before our own. In Ephesians 4:2, he says, in all modesty, humility, and lowliness of mind, we are to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. The fact that Jesus desires that we be one demonstrates that our love for one another is to be like his love. His heart desires that individual needs and wants need to be subordinate to the needs of the body. This doesn't mean that our perspective shouldn't be heard or considered, but it should be tempered in love. The final request that Jesus is quite personal. He asks that they may be with me where I am, verse 24. This echoes the promise that Jesus made in the upper room. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here we catch a glimpse of the warmth and depth of the Savior's love for the redeemed. He is asking God, allow them to be with me. There is something special about being wanted, isn't there? Do you understand that the Savior wants you to be with him? He wants us to be there. He wants us to see his glory. Even though he will still have fellowship with the Father and the adoration of the angelic host, Jesus wants us to be with him. And to his precious followers, he will show his glory. Namely, the glory he possessed before his incarnation. Jesus desires that together we will behold his glory and be with him forever. I'm about to wrap it up now, but I want to make some applications. Jesus' hour has come. His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension are at hand. He would soon be physically separated from those who he would die to save. And as he looked at his disciples and the millions that would believe, his prayer reveals what's on his heart. And those desires are as pertinent today as they would be as if he prayed them last night. As we as a congregation enter into this important stage of considering the man whom the session has brought to us as a candidate for senior pastor, may I plead with you to follow the Savior's heart as it is revealed here. 3 years and hundreds of man hours have gone into this search. We have many people to thank for their sacrificial service to bring us to this point. They are deserving of gratitude and our deepest respect for faithful service. But let's be sure that no man or woman takes credit or is given credit for what God has done or what he's doing or what he will do. Let's not lose sight that the Lord is the one who has brought us to this point. And he should receive glory no matter what the outcome. Secondly, the Lord's first concern for us is our spiritual well-being. Be assured, the evil one is not happy that we have a candidate that we're considering at this moment. Be sure of it. Acts chapters 3-8 record the accounts of the attacks that the church in Jerusalem endured after Pentecost, attacks that came from the outside and the inside of the congregation. We need to stay prayed up and alert for the evil one's attacks. And these are times when spiritual opposition and temptations flourish to squelch our joy and distract us from the task at hand. Furthermore, the Lord has set us apart to know him and to make him known, and has given us his word to facilitate that. Let's be sure we're walking in the Spirit as we do due diligence with our candidate and not overlook opportunities to be a witness in these days. In fact, a great way to start a spiritual conversation might be to share with a neighbor or a family member the excitement that we're experiencing these days. Who knows? They might be interested in coming and checking it out. Fourthly, the Lord desires for us to be one. And he wants our relationships with each other to be marked with the same love that he has for us. No man could satisfy everyone's wants and needs in a senior pastor. That is absolutely, only the Lord himself could satisfy that. So, be sure to distinguish between what are your absolute must-haves and what are your biblical preferences. And don't allow preferences to drive your thinking and sentiments. To borrow a verb from the current events, individual wants or needs should not eclipse the needs of the body and the future of our faith community here at First Evan. And finally, and I close with this, remember to keep all this in perspective, First Evan. This month, this year, whatever time is left before the Lord returns, is but a blink of an eye in comparison to what lays ahead. This is indeed an exciting moment for First Evan, but it's not all there is. Together, we will behold his glory and be with him forever. May God grant us grace to follow the Savior's heart. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you are working in our midst. Thank you for the encouragement you've brought us through this message this morning from our brother Kevin. There is anticipation, Father. We trust as we work through, ask our questions and understand how you've worked, that God, you will help us understand and act accordingly as your Spirit guides us. Father, help us in all that we say and do to be sure that we glorify you. As we know, Lord, you will keep us alert to Satan's attacks. You will keep us in your word, so Lord, we are guided by your Spirit. Father, keep us one. Enable us to practice love as you have described it in your word. And then finally, Father, we look forward to spending eternity with Christ together. Enable us to keep that in mind as we process through all this and not let that perspective to be overridden by something temporary. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.